So how many of you guys have ever run away from home? Can I see a show of hands? Have any of you guys ever run away from home when you were a kid? Oh, so that's a decent amount. How many of you ever had a kid run away from home on you? Has anyone ever had that? We got at least one over here. So usually when a child runs away from home, what is the situation that happens? Typically, they're unhappy about something. Either they have an argument with their parents, or they have an argument with a sibling, or it can even be something as simple as their parent telling them, go and clean your room, right? And then the kid gets mad, and whether he says it verbally or not, he says, you can't make me, I'm not doing that, right? And so then he goes to the kitchen, he gets the peanut butter and jelly out, makes the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, goes and finds a pillowcase somewhere, stuffs it in there. If he's smart, he might grab an extra pair of clothes. And then he usually goes, finds like his favorite toy, sticks it in there, throws it over shoulder, and he heads out the door. And eventually, the parents, whether they see his note saying, you know, I'm gone, if you're looking for me, I'll be in Hawaii or something like that. They find his note, and they decide, okay, we probably should go after him. So any good father, they usually go out the door, and they start on foot searching the vicinity, right? And they start calling, you know, Johnny, where are you? And then when that proves to be futile and they can't find him, then they usually will get in the car. And they start driving around the neighborhood with the windows down. They're yelling out the windows, hopefully trying to see if they can find their son. And then when that doesn't work, usually they resort to, all right, well, who are his friends? Let's go talk to his friends' parents. Did anyone see our son? And then it starts to get dark. And then, you know, of course, the wife is getting more and more nervous. Where is my son? And so then you have to incorporate the police. And so you tell the police, you know, my son's been missing. I can't find him. And so the father will do whatever it takes to go and to find his son. And eventually, what usually happens to that kid that runs away, right? You know, they're all happy as they're walking out the door with their pillowcase. And then they eat their sandwich. They play with their toy. And all of a sudden, as it starts to get dark, they start getting hungry, and they start getting cold, and they start realizing all of a sudden that it wasn't as fun as they thought it originally was going to be to run away. And all of a sudden they start realizing, oh, I'm kind of getting lonely. I'm kind of getting sad. I miss some of those things that I had at my house. You see, I'd never ran away from home. I love food too much, and my mom was a good cook. So I was like, I'm not going anywhere. I know right where I need to be. So typically, at that point, the child starts to realize, okay, maybe I actually had it pretty good. And he starts heading home. And on his way home, he realizes that his dad had been searching for him all along. And when the dad sees him, he's obviously overjoyed. And sure, he's mad, and he's a little bit disappointed in the son that he ran away. But ultimately, the dad wants to restore him to the family and bring him back. And you know that the father, all along, he only wanted the son to clean his room because he was trying to teach him hard work. He was trying to teach him discipline. He was trying to teach him obedience to authority. And ultimately, the father knows that it is best for the home, for the child to be in the home where the family is, because that's where he's going to be the most blessed and the most provided for. And ultimately, that's what the father wants. It is one thing to run away from your earthly father. It is an absolutely different thing to run away from your spiritual father. And you see, maybe today you're sitting there and God has called you to something and you are refusing. You're running away. Maybe he's called you to trust in his son and you are rejecting him and you're going the opposite direction. In fact, you're running away from home, in a sense. But thank God that our Heavenly Father is someone who relentlessly and sovereignly pursues us even more than an earthly father ever would. Because you see, he is patient with us. He is patient with us. He loves us. And he is gracious towards us. Because even though we don't deserve him coming after us, he chooses to do so. The child that runs away doesn't deserve his father coming and getting him, but he does. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing. And we see this is exactly the story that we see Jonah in. This is where we see Jonah at this point in his life. He is that child that has run away from God. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to read through the entire chapter, but as we do, I want you to notice a couple things in this passage. First, I want you to look at and notice Jonah's disobedience, all right? Jonah's disobedience in this passage, and how even though God is pursuing him, he continues to be stubbornly disobedient. But I also want you to notice that despite Jonah's disobedience, God doesn't give up on him. And time again, God is using different things in Jonah's life to hopefully bring him back into a right relationship with him and to obedience. All right, so look for that as I read down through this passage. So Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Notice that's twice it said that. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and loving God. Lord, you are a God who is patient with us. Because, Lord, we know that apart from that patience and that love and that grace that you have for us, we would not be where we are today. Lord, you have pursued us, and you have, if we are believers in you, you have found us, God. And, Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would see your truth of your word and that it would impact our lives. And, Lord, I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, the key theme that we're going to see here in chapter 1, and that I think we really see through the rest of the book of Jonah, is that God sovereignly pursues even when we are stubbornly disobedient. God sovereignly pursues even when we are stubbornly disobedient. And so first, we're going to go down through this passage, and we're going to look at Jonah's stubborn disobedience. And just time and time again, he is stubbornly disobedient to the Lord. And then we're going to go down through and look at, despite his obedience, how God consistently pursues him over and over and over again. All right? So first, Jonah's stubborn disobedience. He fled to Tarshish. And we're going to see three ways in which he was disobedient. He fled to Tarshish is the first one. We see that in verses 2 to 3. God said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And we notice Jonah immediately does the exact opposite. Nineveh was to the northeast. Jonah went all the way as far to the west as he possibly could. So he completely goes in the opposite direction. And we see three times in the passage, it says, from the presence of the Lord. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. You see, Jonah wasn't lost. He knew the way to Tarshish. He knew the way to Nineveh. He knew how to get there. But instead, he willfully chose to go the opposite direction. We also see that he left Israel. He didn't just stay where he was, because Nineveh wasn't super close to the people of God, but it was a little bit ways away. But he didn't stay there. He left Israel and left the people of God. He figured, if I can get as far away from God and his people as possible, then maybe God will forget that he ever called me and that he'll use somebody else. But we also see that he left the people of God for another reason. He didn't want to be convicted by one of them to make him go. And he knew that if he stayed amongst the people of God, somebody would say, Jonah, why aren't you following what God has called you to do? And why aren't you going? And so he knew he had to get out of there and he fled. And so often for believers today, when people start to walk away from the Lord, what is something that is a telltale sign that shows up? They start not attending church. You see them absent here. And it's a telltale sign that they spiritually are starting to walk away from the Lord. So not only did he flee to Tarshish, but we see that he forsakes his job. So he was stubbornly disobedient and he fled to Tarshish, but he forsakes his job. And we see this in a number of different ways. You see, Jonah wasn't doing what God had instructed him to do. He was a prophet of God, and he wasn't doing that. Remember, three times it says that he was fleeing from the presence of God. As a prophet of God, he was supposed to be the ambassador of God to those people. He represented God and God's word to whoever he went to and spoke to. And yet here, the prophet of God, the representative of God, is fleeing God. And so for me, I always think of this kind of like, at my last two jobs, I was a supervisor. And so every once in a while, I'd have to tell someone to go do something, and they just wouldn't want to do it. So instead of not doing it, they would actually all of a sudden pack up and go home. And they'd be like, I quit. That's it. That's done. I don't care what he wants. I don't care what he wants done, but he's going to find somebody else to do it. And so I think this is kind of what Jonah said here. And I think also of like the kid that was asked when he's, go clean your room. And then all of a sudden, when he's supposed to be cleaning his room as a parent, you find him playing outside, right? And what's the kid thinking? Oh, well, my dad will probably forget. He's getting old that he asked me to clean my room. Or maybe mom will just get so tired of asking me that she'll just go and clean the room for me and I don't have to worry about it, right? That's exactly what we see that Jonah did. He didn't just say, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. He actually said, I quit. Get somebody else to do it. I'm not going to do it. Or in your child's case, he said, I'm running away from home. See you later. And we notice that when the lot fell on Jonah in verse 7, the sailors immediately started asking him some questions. And one of the questions that they asked him was this: what is your occupation? What is your occupation? And interestingly enough, like, you wouldn't think in that situation, what does it matter what the guy does? But they asked him, what is your occupation? And notice what Jonah did not say, all right? Notice what he did not say. He did not say, I am a prophet of the Lord God. He also did not say, I serve the Lord God. What did he say? He said, I fear the Lord God. And that was it. He had completely denounced his title as prophet. He was completely walking away from all that God had called him to. And he just said, I fear the Lord God. He was no longer, in his mind, the servant of God. But we'll see that God wasn't done with him yet. So he forsakes his job. But we also see that not only did he flee to Tarshish, not only did he forsake his job, but he also forfeits his life. He forfeits his life. And you see, it was obvious at one point that the storm was a result of Jonah's disobedience. And the sailors asked, what should we do to you that the storm will be calm for us? And Jonah responded, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the storm will become calm for you. And it's at this point that a lot of commentators are torn as to the motivation behind Jonah's suggestion here. You see, some commentators will say, oh, well, Jonah, at that point, because of the storm, he was repentant and he wanted to save the sailors, so that's why he suggested being thrown overboard. I don't think that's the case. And there's quite a few commentators that will agree with that as well. You see, I think that Jonah's suggestion to be thrown overboard was another stubborn act of disobedience. You see, Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh and be part of what God uses to save those people, to bring them to repentance. That was why he fled in the first place. He wanted no part in it. So Jonah would rather die. And so I think that Jonah was thinking, if I'm dead, God's going to have to get somebody else. I definitely can't be doing it if I'm dead. So throw me overboard, sailors, and then I don't have to worry about it. My job is done. So why do I think that Jonah's suggestion here was more of suicide than sacrifice? And I'm going to show you why. First off, Jonah doesn't seem shaken by the storm at all, right? I mean, he's sleeping in the middle of it. He wakes up and you can tell the sailors are terrified, but Jonah doesn't seem shaken at all. And it doesn't seem to cause him any repentance or change of mind at all. So why would he be, it's not an act of repentance going in the water. It wasn't an act of repentance at all. Also, we see that Jonah wanted no part in saving the lives, the thousands of lives of the people of Nineveh, right? That's why he fled from God. He had no desire to save the thousands of lives of the people of Nineveh, and therefore I think he had no regard at all for these sailors. Why would you bother with the sailors when you're basically trying to condemn thousands of people in Nineveh? So I don't think it was an act of sacrifice for the sailors. Also, we see that Jonah prayed in chapter 2. If you look at that prayer, it gives us the impression that Jonah repented when he was in the water. It talks about, you know, sinking down to the depths. It talks about, you know, drowning and the weeds wrapping around his neck. In verse 7, it says, "While I was fainting, I remembered the Lord." So it seems by chapter 2 that he wasn't repentant until he got in the water, at least. And then partially in the fish. And also, another reason I think it was more suicide than sacrifice, later in the story, Jonah actually prays for his own death. And he does it twice, not just once. In 4:3, Jonah prays to the Lord to take his life. And he says that it is better for me to be dead than alive. He would rather be dead than see the people of Nineveh repentant and God spare them. And then in 4:8, he says again that Jonah begged with all his soul to die and repeated that death is better than life. So I think he forfeits his life out of stubborn disobedience and not wanting to fulfill what God had called him to do. He wanted nothing to do with God and his plan to save those people, and he was continuing to be stubbornly disobedient. And so I don't know about you, and this is kind of just a side note, but maybe you currently or have in the past contemplated suicide. Just even from the story of Jonah, we see that suicide is probably the most selfish and self-pitying act that a person can ever do. You see, Jonah had no regard for those around him, the sailors. He had no regard for the people of Nineveh. He had no regard for God and the plan that God had for him. He was willing to just throw it all away in the self-pity. And ultimately, he wasn't seeing what God really had in store for him because he was so blinded by the fact that he didn't want to see the Ninevites repentant. And so suicide is just the most selfish and self-pitying act that we could possibly do. And we also see that when Jonah was finally in the water, and as he was drowning, he all of a sudden realized, you know what? I really don't want to die. And he cried out to God. And oftentimes, if you talk to anyone who has attempted suicide, they will usually tell you that after they attempt suicide, while they are dying, they realized they really didn't want to die. But normally, it's too late. And for Jonah, if it wasn't for God's intervention, it would have been too late for him as well. So we see that Jonah forfeits his life. That was the extent of disobedience that Jonah went to even give up his life. But despite Jonah's disobedience, thankfully we see God pursued him over and over again. God was continually bringing things into his life to bring Jonah back to himself and to point Jonah in the right direction. And so we're going to see God's sovereign pursuit. God's sovereign pursuit. And God orchestrated multiple things in his life, and we're going to look at three of these that God used to reach out and pursue Jonah. The first is the storm. The storm. In verse 4, it says that the Lord caused a great storm. And we see that this storm was supernatural in its fierceness, because the sailors here, these guys were professional sailors. This is what they probably had been doing since they were little with their fathers. These guys were seasoned. They knew the seas. They knew storms. They were used to it. And they were terrified. Typically, when you see a sailor who's in a storm and you compare them to a whole bunch of passengers or people that aren't used to it, what do you notice? All of the passengers are gripping something like this as the waves are coming. And if you look at the sailors are just kind of whistling, walking with the boat as it's going back and forth, and they're completely calm. They don't care about the storm. They're used to it. They've seen how the boat can hold up despite the waves and everything against it. But yet, we see in this passage, and it repeats it over and over and over in this passage, these sailors were terrified. This was not a normal storm. And I think one thing that we can miss and we read over is it says that the sailors were so terrified that they tossed all of their cargo overboard. And we read that and we think, okay, well, that just seems, you know, in all the movies or whatever, that's always the natural thing that happens. But you have to realize that all of that cargo, that was their way of making money. You see, either in Joppa, they went and they invested all the money that they had into this cargo. And they bought all these things, and they were hoping that they'd be able to take it to Tarshish and sell it and make a profit. And in which case, by dumping all this cargo overboard, they were losing a huge investment. Or the other thing that it could be is all of that cargo could have been entrusted to them by vendors and by merchants and people, and they were going to take it to Tarshish, sell it, and then get paid for their service and their transportation. In which case, dumping all of this cargo would mean that not only do they not get paid for their services, but they have to buy back all that stuff that they threw into the sea. Plus, they would not only have to buy it back, but they would lose their reputation as trustworthy sailors. Who wants to trust a sailor that has a propensity of throwing all the cargo overboard when times get tough, right? No one's going to want to, you know, trust their stuff with that kind of a person. So either way, these sailors, by throwing their cargo overboard, were almost committing bankruptcy. This could have been it for their business. Why is that? Because at this point, they were so scared, the only thing they cared about, the only thing they wanted to save was their lives. And they were willing to do whatever it took to save their lives. Because this was a seriously scary storm. And then we notice when Jonah says that he serves the Lord God, the creator of the sea and the dry earth, that all of a sudden the sailors fear even more, because it confirmed their suspicion. This was no mere storm. This was a storm from the creator of the universe. And so God used this storm to get not only the sailors' attention, but he used it so the sailors would go wake up Jonah, so God could then get Jonah's attention and say, look, you need to turn to me. So God sovereignly pursued Jonah with the storm, but then we also see that God sovereignly pursues Jonah with the sailors. And interestingly enough, throughout this whole passage, Jonah is almost contrasted with the sailors. And we're going to look at a little bit of that in just a minute here. So we see the sailors. And one thing I want you to note about the sailors, and most commentators would agree, that the sailors were most likely from Phoenicia, which has many, many gods, but is normally considered the center for Baal worship. Now, Baal was the sky god, and he was responsible, according to them, for the winds, the rains, and the storms. And the thunderstorm was seen as Baal's self-revelation to man, and his thunderbolt was his weapon of choice when he wanted to intervene. All right, so interestingly enough, God chooses to use these heathen sailors that believe in this Baal, this sky god, to reach the prophet of the living God. And he chooses to use these men. And he chooses to use them in multiple different ways. And the first thing that he did and that he uses them is that he pointed him to pray. So these sailors pointed Jonah to pray. So it says, so the captain approached him and he said, how is it you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Basically, the captain's saying, what is the matter with you? Why are you sleeping? Why aren't you doing anything? Do something, pray. And look at the irony of that situation. This heathen, pagan sailor is coming to the prophet of God and is saying, call on the Lord, pray, make yourself right with God. That it was Jonah's job. That's the job of the prophet of God. And yet, ironically, God is using this heathen sailor to do exactly what he called Jonah to do to the Ninevites. Pray, call out to your God, make yourself right with him. And so ironically, God uses this sailor to expose Jonah's rebellion and Jonah's sin. And I was convicted by this at one point, and I asked myself, you know, how well do I pray? Because I had a Muslim gentleman come to me, and he said, if you Christians believe your God as much as you say you do, then why don't you pray to him like he's as powerful and as real as you say he is? And I really didn't have much of an answer for him. You see, Muslims pray at least 5 times a day. They get down on their knees and they pray to Allah, even though Allah is not God. And it's a shame, the lack of commitment that we as believers, that I myself can have to prayer. When was the last time you got down on your knees and prayed to God for something? Even as a pastor, that's something that I have been convicted with. How often do I get on my knees and pray to God? And is it going to take a heathen, an unbeliever, to point that out to you? So we see they pointed Jonah to pray. We also see that they casted the lot. Now, back in the day, casting a lot was a way to determine the will of the gods, or the will of God. And so they cast a lot. So when it was apparent that the storm was not a mere storm, that obviously it was supernatural, that it was an act of a god, the sailors decided to see who was responsible. They wanted to see which person had angered the god that had brought this storm upon them. And so we notice that God then uses this lot and makes sure that it falls on Jonah to point to the guilt of Jonah and then get him to admit to it. So he admitted that he was running away from God in verse 10. And then he also admitted that the storm was a result of his disobedience. So even something as simple as a lot being cast was used by God to point Jonah back to himself, to point him to repentance. So they pointed him to pray, they cast a lot, and they also rebuked him for running away from God. The sailors rebuked Jonah from running away from God. You see, when the sailors found out that the Lord, the God of heaven, the creator of all things, was responsible for the storm and that Jonah ran away, they rebuked him. They said, how could you do this? In English, basically, they said, are you stupid? The God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth, whose power we can see in this storm, he told you to do something and you did the opposite. Are you crazy? Are you dumb? Obviously, he's a God to be feared. Look at what he's doing around us, and you went the opposite way. And now we're all going to die. That's what they said to him. And so God used these sailors not only to point out Jonah's sin, but to point out his foolishness. You can't get away from God. And even if Jonah knew that, he was at least trying to get as far away as possible. Then the sailors asked him, so what needs to be done? What needs to happen here? And we see that Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. However, that wasn't really what needed to be done, was it? That wasn't really why God had been pursuing him and bringing these different things into his life up to this point. What really needed to be done was Jonah needed to repent right there, submit to God's will, and agree to go to Nineveh. And I don't know for sure, it's just speculation, but I truly believe that if Jonah would have right then and there repented and said, all right, I'm going to Nineveh, the storm would have ceased. And who knows the opportunities that Jonah would have had with those sailors to continue to proclaim the truth about the one and only God if he had turned and repented right there. But again, Jonah was stubbornly disobedient and he persisted in it. And at this point, even the sailors knew that Jonah's suggestion was a bad idea. Because what do you see them doing? They are desperately rowing to shore. And I just imagine the sailors are like, hey man, you'd better get to Nineveh. You'd better get going because we want no part in dealing with this God anymore. And so, you know what? All of our cargo's gone already. We'll take you there. We got nothing to lose at this point. We're going to row as close to Nineveh, drop you off, and you get on your way pronto. Because they knew that just throwing him into the sea was not going to make anything better. And we noticed that ultimately they had more regard for Jonah's life than Jonah did for theirs or the thousands of people in Nineveh. But Jonah remained stubborn and the storm got worse. So then we also see that God used the sailors to proclaim that God will do as he pleases. That God will do as he pleases. You see, when all hope was lost, when there was no other option, the storm was getting worse, all of a sudden we see the sailors, they have to comply with Jonah's request. And we see that they pray to God. And notice that they pray to the God, Yahweh. In the beginning, they were praying to all the different gods that they had, but now they were praying to the one true God. And they prayed that they would not be held responsible for Jonah's death. And then they say, with almost prophet-like insight, they say this, "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." See, that was a word from the Lord, and it wasn't out of the prophet's mouth. They saw God's hand in the storm. They saw the reason behind it, Jonah's disobedience and lack of repentance. They saw that the storm was not going to get any better, and they proclaimed that ultimately God was in control and that God was at work, and foretold ultimately that God will do as he pleases despite Jonah's disobedience. And so again, God was using these sailors to proclaim his truth to Jonah. And in essence, he was saying this, Jonah, I'm going to do as I please. And sure, I could send anyone I want to Nineveh, but I want and I have chosen you to do this work. And I am not going to stop pursuing you until you submit to me and you go. So upon saying that prayer, the sailors picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the sea completely stopped its raging. So I just imagine, you know, huge waves high crashing over the bow, and they throw Jonah in, and all of a sudden it just goes, and it's just completely flat, and they can see their faces in it. And you would think, as soon as that would happen, they'd be like, oh, thank goodness. But no, the text says at that point, they feared even more. Why? Because they just realized, oh my goodness, we just had an encounter with the God of the universe. We just experienced a bit of his wrath and we are saved. And they feared greatly. So not only do we see that God used the storm and God used the sailors, but then God used, and I put the swallow. I needed something with an S. The swallow. So the big fish. It says, but the Lord did not give up on Jonah. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And finally, it is in the belly of the fish that Jonah prays to God, that he repents, that he submits to his will, and that he agrees to go to Nineveh. It was about time, Jonah. Right? And so often we think, wow, Jonah was really, really, really stubborn. But more often than not, we can see ourselves in the person of Jonah. And so I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey this morning. Maybe God has called you to missions, like he did Jonah. He's called you to missions, but you are refusing. In fact, you're running the opposite way, and you're saying, I will never go to Africa. I will never go to India. I'm never going overseas. I'm never going away from my family. I'm never going to go raise support. And you are stubbornly disobeying the call of God on your life. Maybe he's called you to the ministry. Maybe he's called you to be a pastor, to work at a church in a variety of different means. And you are saying to yourself, you know, I have a comfortable job now that makes good money. I've got two cars and a big house, and I'm not willing to give all this up. And you're stubbornly refusing to submit yourself to God and to do his work. Or maybe for you, you have that one person in your life that God has been bugging you to share the gospel with for a long time, whether they're a friend, a coworker, or a family member. And every time you're around that person, all you can think is, I need to share the gospel with. This person needs the gospel. And so you don't even go and hang out with them anymore because you're so convicted every time you're with them that you need to share the gospel with them, but you're stubbornly refusing to do so. It's not a good thing to stubbornly refuse the call of God in your lives. And yes, God could use someone else. He doesn't have to use you. But thankfully, God wants to use you. He wants to use me. And he's not going to stop pursuing until we finally submit to his will. And it's a testimony of his love. He loves us so much that he wants to use you. It's a testimony of his patience. For many of you, your conversion testimony is exactly that. God was patient with you. He slowly was working on you, bringing you to the point where you accepted him as your Savior. And it's a testimony of his grace, because we don't deserve that. We don't deserve his continual pursuit. And he wants to use us. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, we are the work of God's hands. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. And he has predestined for us good works that we should do since before creation. You see, there is a reason that you are saved and that you are sitting here today. God has a purpose for your life and a plan. And if you are resisting it, things are just going to be getting more and more difficult. I like to think of it, you know, what is it that the police always say before they apprehend a suspect, right? You see a bunch of the police are all standing there, the suspect's standing there, and they say, you know, we can either do this the easy way or the hard way. You choose. And in a way, that is what God says to us. Do you want to do this the easy way or do you want to do this the hard way? It would be such a shame that if down our lives someone looked at us and just like someone said to Jonah, they said, how could you do this? How could you run away from God? Or like that boy that ran away. If you keep persisting, eventually you're going to realize all the things that you missed out on. Or perhaps today you're not a believer. Maybe today you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You've never believed in his work on the cross, and you feel the tug of God that says, believe in my son Jesus for your sins, that he has forgiven you, that he died, and that he rose again. And day in and day out and week out, every time you come to church, you have that tug at your heart, and the Holy Spirit is saying, believe in me. And yet you put it off. And you put it off because you know that becoming a Christian is going to require something of you. You know that becoming a Christian means that some of those things that you do, you're going to have to stop. And some of those ways that you live your life, you're going to have to cease. And so maybe for you as a result, your life just seems to be getting harder and harder and stormier, and you can't figure out why. Maybe it's God trying to get you to turn to him and believe. Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And let me tell you, there is no better time to do that than now. Because none of you sitting here today are guaranteed to get up from your seat. When I conclude and I pray, there's no guarantee that you stand. So we see that God sovereignly pursues even when we are stubbornly disobedient. Just imagine with me the difficulty that we could avoid if we obeyed God the first time and in the first place. I like to think of it as like if you're going on I-90 and you accidentally go east instead of west. Sure, eventually you'll figure it out and you'll turn around, but you got to make up all that ground and eventually you get to the point where you were in the beginning and you just wasted all that time. And think of what it would have been like if you would have made the decision to go the right direction the first time. How much farther along in life and how much farther you could have gotten. So I think the story of Jonah has great implications for me and for you and each of us as individuals. But I also think the story of Jonah has a great application for us as a church as a whole. You see, in this story, God used the heathens to bring Jonah back to himself. He used the heathens to point them back to Christ. And so my question is, what if the people of Israel had done that? Jonah was there, and what if they saw their prophet all of a sudden going wayward, fleeing, leaving? And what if they had said, hey man, what are you doing? God, you're the prophet. God called you to Nineveh. Why aren't you going to Nineveh? And they turned him back. Think of all of the harm they could have saved him if they had done that. And we as the church, we are called to love one another, to build a relationship with one another, care for each other so much so that when we see someone who is starting to go wayward, that we're able to be there, put our arm around them, and keep them from getting too far off the beaten track. God has called us to that. And so when we see someone, so often we think, oh, well, that'll be an awkward conversation. Or, oh, I don't want to seem weird. And so we don't say anything. And then all of a sudden, we see that their life going downhill, and it's like, if you only would have said something in the beginning, you could have saved them storm upon storm. James 5:19-20 says this, and I'll end with this. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May we take that job seriously. And may we never see a Jonah out of one of the people in our congregation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you so much that you gave your son to die for us. Lord, we were stubbornly disobedient in our sins, and you sent your son to die for us and to pay the penalty that we deserve. And God, ultimately, that is the greatest story of your pursuit of stubbornly disobedient people. But God, we also realize that in our own lives, we can still, even if we're a believer, be stubbornly disobedient to what you are calling us to do. And we realize that every time we willfully sin, that is what we are doing. And God, I pray that you would get a hold of our hearts and that you would cause us to see that ultimately the greatest thing we can do is to follow you with our whole heart, our body, and our mind. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that follow hard after you, regardless of what it would cost. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.